If you're able, would you remain standing with me as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, and we will read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on her earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Oh Lord, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would speak your word to the hearts of your people. And may every word that proceeds from my mouth, and as your people meditate upon them, that, O Lord, you indeed will receive all the praise of your glory that's due to your name today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. After identifying himself as an apostle chosen by Christ and approved by God, Paul addresses the Ephesian congregation and he calls them, he greets them as saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ. Sometimes I will come to the pulpit and I will say things like, "Good morning, saints," just to notice the hesitation on some people's part. It's not usual that we're called saints, is it? Because we have different ideas of who a saint is. But you'll notice in almost all of Paul's letters to the church, he addresses his audience as saints. They are Christians in the church, called saints because they have received, not because they have received some special dispensation from Paul or the elders in the church or from the apostolic council in Jerusalem. Nor are they called saints because Paul has seen in them some inherent good, because they themselves are good. They're called saints because of the saving grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. They're called saints because of their grace in God alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. Another way of putting it is that they are called saints because they have been generated by the work of the Holy Spirit and have been brought from death to life, from spiritual death to spiritual life, from darkness into the glorious light of our God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you, my dear friends, if you have such a testimony this morning, if you can say that you have come to God through Jesus Christ by faith and know in your heart that you are His, then what are you? What are you? Amen. This is how Paul greets the believers in the Roman church, for instance. He says, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Hence, the biblical description of a saint is one who has been called and set apart by God. As John Calvin puts it, no man is a believer who is not also a saint. And no man is a saint who is not also a believer. Amen? Amen? Notice also that when Paul describes the Ephesian believers as faithful in Christ Jesus, he not only means that they have placed their faith in Christ, but also that they are persevering in the faith. Perseverance of the saints is not entirely the work of believers. Rather, it is as Burkhoff puts it, that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. That is what it means to be persevering in the faith. In fact, Paul alludes to it again in verses 13 through 14, where he explains that the saints have been given the seal of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee to bring us to the consummation of our redemption. In other words, we cannot lose our salvation. With the seal of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit working in our lives, it is He who brings us to the consummation of our redemption. Notice that the phrase "in Christ" appears about four times in our text this morning. Being in Christ means to believe on Him for salvation. But it is more. It also means becoming one in Christ. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus prays that those who believe in Him may be one with Him and the Father, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Hence, if you are a Christian, if you are a saint, then you have become one with Christ. Your life then should be a reflection of that reality. The way you live your life should be so informed and guided by His Word that your life becomes a reflection of Christ. So if you are a believer, you are a saint in Christ, which means that you are united with Him. And as such, being filled with the Holy Spirit, you are persevering in your faith. And with all of that, you should be reflecting the fact that you are a saint in Christ, persevering in the faith. Does that make sense to you? Jesus says in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And that's what it means to be in Christ, to be abiding in Him, and to be reflecting His grace. Also, Paul greets the saints in Ephesus by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is that undeserving blessing from God that He lavishes on His elect. Saving grace, sanctifying grace, sustaining grace, and ultimately glorifying grace, all bestowed on us because of His great love for us and for His glory. Peace comes from the assurance of God's love and the assurance of His saving grace, which the Holy Spirit instills in our hearts and in our minds. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is therefore no wonder that Paul breaks out in this hymn of praise in verses 11 through 14, rather verses 3 to 14. It is one continuous sentence that runs from all through the passage, from 3 through 14. Adding praise upon praise, doctrine upon doctrine, as Paul lists the benefits of the believer's blessing in Christ. If you're a Greek scholar and was able to read the Greek text, you would notice that there were no commas, no periods. It's just one sentence of praise to God in which Paul extols his doctrines of election, predestination, perseverance. In verses 3 and 4, we read, blessed be, or praise be to, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Notice that Paul's praise is to God the Father, who initiates the believer's spiritual blessing. It is God in counsel with the Son and the Holy Spirit, who determines that we, you who sit here this morning, who are believers in Jesus Christ, should come to him. And so Paul lifts up his voice is of praise to God the Father, of the one who came to give himself for our sins. Here we learn that inasmuch as God cares about your physical needs, he is far more concerned about your spiritual well-being. Material things will pass away, and eventually our bodies will return to the dust, but your spirit or soul will live on forever through all eternity. It is true that children of God, as children of God, the redeemed in Christ, you will be given a new body, but it will be your spiritual body, an incorruptible body that will never experience physical death or decay. But those who die outside of Christ will be condemned to eternal punishment and death. Oh, they will long for death, but it will never come. They will just be dying for all eternity. Notice that the spiritual blessing in Christ, the Son of God and second person of the Trinity, it is in him that the blessing of redemption has been accomplished by his atoning work on the cross. Jesus Christ died to pay the price of atonement for our sins so that we may receive the blessing of God's spiritual, we may receive the benefits of God's spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How are we in the heavenly places with God, with Christ, who is in his glorified body, is seated on the throne in heaven, and we are here, sitting here? How can Paul says that we have spiritual blessing with him and are one with him, even though in the flesh we are separated from Christ? We are united with him in spirit in the heavenly places, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. For as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How are we seated with Christ in the heavenly places? In the spirit. Even though we're here in the body, as believers, we are united with Christ in spirit, because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And so, in the spirit, he lifts us up in union with Christ. Is that too difficult to understand? Maybe. Can we wrap our mind around it? Maybe not. We can only trust that it's true. And we know it's true, because the Holy Spirit living within us testifies that we are children of God and that we are united with him in spirit. It is that already but not yet reality. Though we are already united with Christ in the Spirit, we are not yet united with him in our glorified, resurrected body when we shall see him as he is. And being united with Christ in the Spirit means that we live as people who are in the world, but not of the world. Should I say that again? Being united with Christ in spirit. Being seated with him in the heavenly realms in the spirit. Our lives should be lived as those who are in the world, but yet not of the world. Our present lives should reflect his holiness, for he has chosen us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him, not only in the life to come, but in this life. God has called us to reflect his holiness in this life. We are buried, therefore, with him by the baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has become. In Christ, you have been made a new creature, a new creation. And this is what it means to be in Christ. I see some faces that are still trying to wrap your minds around this. Notice that our spiritual blessing in Christ was planned by God the Father even before the creation of the world. For it says in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. God did not decide to save his elect after the fall, as a result of the fall. He did not say, oh, there they go. I just lost them. I better make a plan to save them. No, that was not it. That decision was made before the creation of the universe. And how long before, you may ask? Well, how long is eternity? Calvin writes, if the person is asked why God has called us to enjoy the gospel, why he daily bestows upon us so many blessings, why he opens to us the gate of heaven, the answer will constantly be found in this principle, that he hath chosen us before the foundation of the world. The very time when the election took place proves it to be free. For what could we have deserved, or what merit did we possess before the world was created? What a beautiful thought. God did not choose a people to be saved and enjoy the benefits of spiritual blessing in Christ because he foresaw that they would be worthy of his blessing. He chose us because of his great love for us, even before the creation of the world. He chose us because he knew that as a result of the fall, you see, he already knew all of this before the foundation of the world. He knew that as a result of the fall, man would be born in sin and molded in iniquity, left to his radical, corrupt, sinful nature, man would have no ability to save himself or to seek God's salvation. Can you understand? And God knew that man would be so corrupt that he would have no ability to save himself or even any desire to seek God's salvation. As one commentator puts it, in his fallen state, man is left with an absolute inability to please God or to come to God. There is nothing man can do to commend himself to a holy God. And so before the creation of the world, his love, his great love and mercy, chose a people whom he will call to himself, on whom he would bestow the spiritual blessing of redemption in Christ. Your salvation, your call to be united in Christ was planned long before the world was created. In eternity past, in the counsel of God, where God chose a people and the Son agreed to give his life as an atonement for those people, and the Holy Spirit agreed that he would apply that salvation to those chosen by God. And here you sit. And here you sit. I don't know how I don't hear a big amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Some argue, you know, that this doctrine of election destroys the value of human choice and freedom to choose. How foolish. R.C. Sproul explains that no fallen person would ever choose God. Fallen people still have a free will and are able to choose what they desire. But the problem is that we have no desire for God and will not choose Christ unless Christ first chooses us and regenerates us. Faith is a gift that comes out of rebirth. Only those who are elect will ever respond to the gospel in faith. And here you sit. As in the case of Jacob and Esau, the elect are chosen solely on the basis of the sovereign good pleasure of God and not on the basis of anything they have done or ever will do. Paul summarizes this in Romans 10, Romans 3, verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12, where he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good." And so we read in verses 5 through 8, "In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood." That is, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, "the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." Oh, to the praise of his grace, his glorious grace. The spiritual blessing of adoption entitles us to be called sons and daughters of God with all the benefits of being his children. I'm thinking of a family where there are children, And they will come to the table at breakfast time, at lunchtime, at dinner time. They will expect to be clothed, to be schooled, and to enjoy all the benefits of being children in the family. And that is how it is for us who are children of God, because He has called us. He has adopted us as His children. And so now we can enjoy all the benefits that come with being children of God. But notice that adoption comes at a price. And that price paid with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. For it is in Him that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Christ died to pay the ransom for our deliverance from slavery to sin and the devil, and to be clothed in His righteousness, so that the Father may see us not as sinners, only deserving His just wrath, but as redeemed heirs of Christ, joint heirs with Him. Hence, it is in Christ and through Christ that we are adopted as God's sons and daughters. Through His precious blood, through His atoning death on the cross, we have become children of God, because He has clothed us with His righteousness. And so God sees us not as alien sinners, but as children of God who are clothed in the same righteousness. Not perfect righteousness, but the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that all this was done according to God's pleasure and His will, for the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loved, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thus, it pleases God to love us and choose us for his spiritual blessing of adoption through the atoning work of His Son, Jesus Christ, all in accordance with the riches of His grace that He lavishes on us with all wisdom and understanding. For by grace you have been saved, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that you may not be able to boast. But it is a gift from God. Let's look at verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. When the Lord floods our souls with wisdom and understanding in Christ, we are able to comprehend the revelation of His redemptive plan in history. William Hendricks explains that wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge to the best advantage in enabling a person to use the most effective means for the attainment of the highest goal. And understanding is the result of setting one's mind on God's redemptive plan revealed in Christ, the mystery of His will. So God has blessed us in Christ. He has given us wisdom and understanding. understanding, to know what his redemptive plan is for us in history. This redemptive revelation is the declaration of the gospel of God's saving grace that he extends to the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the Son of God. This is the gospel. This is the revelation of God's redemptive plan, that Jesus Christ would come into the world to save those whom God has chosen, and those who do not accept him will be condemned. Notice also the eschatological implications of these verses. Not only has Jesus come into the world in the fullness of time to call the elect to himself through his atoning sacrifice, he's also come to establish his kingdom through the church. And from his place in heaven, he will rule on the earth until his enemies have been conquered and placed under his feet. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And we hear echoes of this in verses 20 and through 23 of Ephesians 1, where Paul says that he worked in Christ that is he worked in Christ the incomparable power of the Holy Spirit when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Jesus Christ came not only to save us, but to establish his kingdom and to rule. And he will rule through the church, through his Holy Spirit, through us, until his enemies are conquered. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Again, in Philippians 2:9-11, we read, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above all every name, so that at the name of Jesus every tongue, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and onto the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This also is the revelation of God, that in Christ and through the church, the message of the gospel will be victorious in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, and that Christ will reign in heaven and on earth until his enemies are destroyed and brought to the knowledge and declaration that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Now there are some who retreat from this message of gospel victory and have taken cover and the stronghold of their pews and pulpits. They declare that the world is getting worse and evil is prevailing. Satan is winning, and this will continue until the Lord returns to the final for the final judgment, and then we'll be able to declare victory. And then there are some who are content to wait for Christ's bodily return to establish an earthly kingdom where he will rule from David's throne in Jerusalem. As far as they're concerned, Christ is not ruling at this present time. We have to wait until he returns and establish an earthly kingdom. It is true that evil seems to be more rampant and prevalent in our day. It is true. But it is also the case that man's heart is still corrupt by sin, and every inclination of his heart has always been to do evil. The difference today is that the evil that men and women used to practice behind closed doors are now being flaunted in the open, and they are aided by a decadent media and morally corrupt politicians and judges. It is true that there is moral rot and decay in the culture, mainly because unregenerate people in high and low places have managed to remove the teaching of Scripture and good Christian ethical conduct from the home, our schools, and from every institution of the civil society. These unregenerate people include those who have crept into the church and pretend to be followers of Christ when they really belong to the church of Satan. They are the enemies within. But would you not rather be on the offensive for Christ in actively spreading the gospel of Christ's saving grace, of God's saving grace? Wouldn't you not rather be on the front line spreading the word of God? Would you not rather respond to the apostles' call to put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, Ephesians 6:10. For God did not give you a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, of self-discipline. 2 Timothy 1:7. And remember, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. So let us boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the redemptive work of God, because he has given us the ability to understand it. And it is in our power and responsibility to proclaim it as people who are in Christ, who have been given that revelation in his word and by his spirit. We have a responsibility, knowing what God has done for us, knowing that out there in the world, there are others who have been chosen by God, who needs to hear the gospel instead of cowering in our pews and believing that the world is getting worse and Satan is more powerful than he has ever been. We have in the word of God the gospel of victory. Jesus Christ is ruling in his kingdom. and we are part of that kingdom. Let us not be lazy and sit back, because the more we refrain from being active, the more the world becomes worse and worse. And remember that Jesus has charged us to go into the world and preach the gospel. If you are in Christ this morning, if you are among the redeemed, you cannot sit idle and not be active in gathering in all those whom God has called to himself. So let us boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel. Proclaim it for victory in Christ. In our last verses, 11 through 14, we read, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Those who are in Christ have obtained an inheritance that is already, but not yet. Our inheritance is in the kingdom of God in this life and also in the life to come. For we have been made heirs and joint heirs with our Savior Jesus Christ. I said we have that inheritance already, but not yet. And we can enjoy the presence of Christ in our lives through the Holy Spirit now. We know that we belong to him. We know that we in the Spirit are seated with him in the heavenly places. But we're still in the world. But oh, how we look forward to that time when our inheritance will be a heavenly reality, when we shall appear before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when we shall be physically seated with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We now have a taste of the inheritance in Christ, but there is in store for us even greater glory when our redemption is finally complete and we appear in the presence of our precious Lord and Savior and worship of our God and King. Our inheritance in Christ is not different from the disciples and other first century Christians who first accepted Christ. We have the same salvation, the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit. We not only have an inheritance in Christ, but are also God's inheritance when the Son will have finally presented his kingdom, the kingdom, over to the Father. We are God's inheritance. We are part of the kingdom. And one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will present the kingdom to God the Father. And who will be in it? Who will be part of that kingdom? Or I should say, who is part of that kingdom? We are. To the praise of his glory. And as a guarantee of our inheritance, we have been given the seal of the Holy Spirit until we will have come into the full possession of it. The seal of the Holy Spirit is God's stamp of approval on our lives that signify that we belong to Him. The Holy Spirit is God Himself, the third person of the Trinity, whose mighty power keeps us persevering to the end. It is He who nudges us when we stray to turn back. It is He who reminds us, you have not read the word in 2 days. It is He who reminds us, you have not prayed in a week. It is He who keeps us on that steady path that will one day lead us to the consummation of our redemption when Christ calls us home and when we receive our glorified body to be with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the praise of His glory. Amen. Oh, Father, our hearts well up within us this morning when we think of your marvelous grace, when we think, oh God, that even before the foundation of the earth, that you chose us to be adopted as your sons and daughters, not because of anything you knew that we would have done, but because you knew that we would have been helpless to even raise our eyes or faces to you and ask for mercy. And even when we could not ask for mercy, you gave us mercy. Even when we could not cry out for your saving grace, you saved us. Oh, Father, we praise you and we thank you this morning. In the name of the one who gave his life for us, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.